welcome to the teaching ministry of North Coast Church in Vista, California. We invite you to please open your Bibles as we join Pastor Larry Osborne for today's message.
Well, if you're not already there, I invite you to find the seventh book in your Bible. It's called Judges, and we are in chapter 10 today. Judges chapter 10. And you might want to limber up your fingers a little bit. We're going to do, when I was in Sunday school growing up, they called them sword drills, because the Bible in one passage is called the sword of the Lord. And they'd give us a verse and we'd try to find it. And, you know, the first one that found it got, you know, a sucker or candy or something bad for them. But anyway, we're going to be jumping around on a number of verses. So if you're real new at kind of the Bible and all that, you might even want to put something right in that table of contents in the front, and it'll help you to find those passages pretty quickly. Okay, so let's pray. Father, we'd ask you to use this time to empower us to be able to be the people you want us to be and to enlighten us to see who you are and who you've called us to be. For your honor and your glory, we ask it. Amen. Well, our study through the seventh book of the Bible, this book of Judges that we've called Scriptures, Believe It or Not, is going to continue today with another kind of different passage that has some things that you wouldn't expect. So far, all the weirdness has been about the stories and the people, the things that the Sunday school classes don't necessarily cover. Weird things like some lady driving a tent peg through the general's head, a really heavy guy getting a sword stuck through him all the way until it comes out the back, and then they lock him in the bathroom and leave, and everybody waits around thinking he's just reading a long time, and the guy escapes. We've got stories of a hero like Gideon who never, ever believed God the very first time. And then just even last weekend, this guy with all kinds of wives and one bastard child from a prostitute that ends up becoming the leader and kills all 70 of his brothers on a stone, which I think was a very appropriate Mother's Day sermon myself. But but I mean, we just have some weird stuff in there, haven't we? And yet today it's not about people doing weird things. It's actually about God doing something very different than most people would expect God to do as his response. And you'll find this story in Judges chapter 10, verses 6 through 16, where God responds to the people. And then next weekend we pick it up with the judge that he brings onto the scene. But let's start with verse 6, and an unusual verse in the book of Judges, a concept we haven't seen before. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, right? I mean, every time we turn around, that keeps happening. So in Judges 10:6, it goes on and says this, that they served the Baals and the Asherahs, the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. Now, I want you to notice something right there. This wasn't just a little bit of wandering away. They were the equivalent of today, somebody who covered all of their bases with every weird religious idea out there. You know, somebody who went to the New Age bookstore and bought everything. You know, they made sure they had the crystal in their car. And I mean, whatever it would be, you know, just cover all of the bases. So they had the gods of all of these nations around them. Of course, God had told them not to follow or worship any of them, and they followed and worshipped all of them. Now let's notice the middle of verse 6. And because the Israelites forsook the Lord and no longer served him, he became what? Help the boy. Angry. Okay? He became angry with them, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, who that year shattered and crushed them. And this went on, according to the next verse, for 18 years they oppressed all the Israelites on the east side of the Jordan in Gilead and the land of the Amorites. Now, if you treat your Bible as a life textbook, like we try to teach you to do here, there's some key things you might want to underline so you catch them later on. And they're so important to what we're looking at today. And the first one is found in verse 7. He became angry with them. That's worth underlining. Because right there we've got a response that many people don't imagine God to have. We in our culture tend to see God as a God of love, don't we? And whether people are following the Bible or just kind of following their own generic sense, most people have a concept of a God of love. And yet right here, equally important is something that you do not want to forget. There comes that point where this God of love, who always leads out with a step of love, grace, and mercy, but there comes that point where he turns angry. And he wasn't just angry and, you know, went back to heaven and kicked the dog, you know, and threw a few things or whatever. In his anger, he sold them. He gave them over to essentially his arch enemies, the Philistines and the Amorites, the very people. He told them, you know, you wipe these people out. Their evil has come up to such a point that they no longer belong in any way in this land. You don't just turn them into slaves or servants or whatever after you beat them. You either kill them or you drive them completely out of the land I'm giving you. And yet, in his anger, God says, you know what? This has gone so far that I am giving them the success that I had planned to give to you. And I want you to know what they did. They shattered and crushed them. That's pretty strong words, isn't it? For 18 years. So the other phrase you might underline along with angry with them is that he's the one who sold them into the hands of his enemies. This was God's doing that the bad guys won for an 18-year period of time, completely shattering and crushing God's people. Once again, that's not something we usually teach the third graders. It's a little bit different. But it's right here in the Bible, and it's an important concept as we mature and as we grow in the Lord. Now, as we read on, it says, the Amorites also crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah, Benjamin, and the house of Ephraim, three more of the tribes of Israel. And at the end of verse 9, it says, Israel was in great distress. In my Bible, I even have that little phrase, great distress, underlined, because I really want to catch, when I look at this passage, what his anger was and what it did to them. Now notice verse 10. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord, we have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving Baals, representative of all the false gods. That to me looks like a confession. Help me out. Does that look like one to you? Okay. And now we would expect the next verse to say, and the Lord replied, that's okay, I'll take care of it, and he wiped out the Philistines. But that's not God's response here. He says some very shocking things. And we must remember, the God of then is the God of today, and the way he responded then is the way he responds today to his people. The Lord replied, when the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, the Maonites, the Mustardites, I mean all of those guys, oppressed you, and you cried to me for help. Did I not save you from their hands? Haven't I rescued you over and over and over? And of course, the answer is yes. But you continue to forsake me and serve other gods. So I will no longer save you. Do not miss that statement. In the scriptures, the Lord comes to a point where in his anger, he sells them over to the enemies. They are completely crushed. They are completely shattered. They are his people. These other guys are the pagans that want nothing to do with them. And they come, they confess, they say, we've blown it. We've really messed up. And God's answer to them is like, too bad. Go to all these gods you've been flirting with and bowing down for all along. You just go to them. I'm not going to save you anymore. Look at verse 14. You go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them save you when you are in trouble. Now, can we be real here? Is that an response that you would expect from God? And one of the problems, one of the things we're looking at today, you notice the title of this teaching is, it's about getting right with God. And five things few people understand, because this passage unfolds some aspects of what it takes to get right with God and how it really works that are simply not told today. Because we have cut and pasted our Bible so often to only those little favorite passages and verses and ideas that we really like. And it starts when we're young and it goes all the way through with what I sometimes call happy talk. And yet it is the truth that will set you free. Not the happy talk that sets us free. It's the truth. Now, as we go on, the Israelites kind of realize, this wasn't what we expected God to say. Let's try another angle. So they say to the Lord in verse 15, you know, we have sinned. Do with us whatever you think best, but please rescue us now. Don't you love that? Basically, they move from confession, okay, I did it, to taking responsibility. Lord, whatever it is you think that ought to happen to us because of our sins, we will take those spankings, if you will, whatever it would be, but rescue us from these 18 years of being shattered and crushed and incredible distress under the thumb of our enemies. And there's a strange silence. There's no response from God. And then comes the key verse in this whole passage, verse 16. Then they got rid of the foreign gods among them, and they served the Lord, and he could bear Israel's misery no longer. And he sent the judge to rescue them that we'll talk about next time. But again, in my Bible, the key phrases here worth marking up and underlining are these. In verse 16, I have the word then circled and the word and circled. Because nothing happened until they did really two things. And I want you to catch both things they did. They got rid of the foreign gods among them. They no longer said, I'm sorry. They no longer said, God, you were right in what you brought upon us. They actually took the junk and got rid of it. And they didn't just get rid of the junk. They moved forward in the right direction, the second part of it. And they served God. And if you stop and think about it, how many times in our lives, when things are going tough, do we find ourselves crying out to God, man, Lord, I've really blown it. Help me. And often he does. But like here, there comes those times where we cry, Lord, help me. And he's just dead silent. Or he goes, you know, you just keep depending on that bottle you've been depending on. Or you go back to that relationship you knew you shouldn't have been in. Or you go, you know, you keep on embezzling that money. Whatever it would be, God sometimes just says, listen, I have called and I have called and I have called and you haven't responded. And then we'll even say, man, I understand why you did this, Lord. I accept the responsibility for it or whatever. The silence remains. And then we go and get rid of that stuff. We completely cut off that thing he's told us to remove. We don't just say, I'm no longer going to look at that stuff. We burn that stuff. We remove it completely out of our life. And then we're partway there. Don't miss the and. They moved forward in serving the Lord. They went far beyond good intentions to actually taking some steps. And it's as they took those steps, it says God could bear their misery no more. Now, here's what I want to do in the rest of our time. I want to take this story and I want to make sure that we really grasp these kind of five, well, really pretty well-known concepts. Whether someone has been in church all their life or you're just kind of beginning to window shop and check out the Bible and Christianity and Jesus, you've heard these concepts, five that we're going to look at today. And I want to explore how out of this passage and the rest of Scripture that we sometimes are using the right words, but we're using the wrong dictionary. That our definitions of what these things mean needs to come out of the Bible. So let's take the first concept and tie it back to this passage and see what we see. And the first concept here is what I will call the fear of the Lord. There's this idea out there. We've heard the fear of God. Even in our culture, we say, man, they put the fear of God in him. And Christians have heard of the fear of the Lord. But that fear has kind of gone down to not meaning very much fear because he's a God of love. And he wouldn't really get angry at us. He might get mildly frustrated or annoyed. And, you know, even if he got to the point of anger, you know, he'd kind of slap us on the wrist or something, but he wouldn't do that much. But right here, you see a God that says, don't mess with me, don't you? It's a pretty strong situation here. And here's the problem. The problem is, even in Christian circles, Bible teachers and pastors, that we have sometimes misled people trying to, as it were, help God look better. I'm always going to let him describe himself instead of what I think he ought to look like. And so we've taken words like the fear of the Lord and we've redefined them. My bet is a number of you here in live and on our various campuses and venues over the years, you've heard somebody say in terms of the fear of the Lord, what that really means is kind of a reverential awe. It doesn't mean to be afraid. Well, here's the problem. It doesn't say in the Bible that the reverential awe of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It says the what? Help the boy. The fear. And it's the exact same word that's used of fear anytime people are essentially scared to death. I want you to see how this plays out even when we really understand the holiness and the glory of our God. Turn to the very last book in your Bible, Revelation, and find chapter 1. Even if you're new at this stuff, this is easy to find. Last book, Revelation, chapter 1. Now, the book of Revelation was written by who? Many of you know. John the Apostle. Okay? He's on an island called Patmos in exile, and he has a vision. And in this vision, the Lord comes to him, and we pick it up at verse 17. This is John the Apostle writing. When I saw him, I said, "Hey, J-Dog, how you doing?" Is that what he says? No. I fell at his feet as though dead. And he placed his right hand on me and said, "Okay, it's okay. Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." This is Jesus Christ in all of his glory talking to John. And what I want you to see is the Lord comes to him just as he does to us. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but as we know the Lord, he does say, "Do not be afraid." He says, "I am here, follow me, I will bless you, I will do all of these things." But John's initial response was to fall down like he was dead. And we've seen in Judges already, and you see through the rest of the Old Testament, hey, when people see God, they're like freaked out. And a few times God kind of comes almost stealth-like, and they don't realize it's God until later on. And then afterward, we've seen the comments in Judges. They go, "Oh my goodness, we're going to die because we've been in the presence of God." But let me tell you who John was. John wasn't just any old guy. When Jesus walked this earth, he had a whole bunch of disciples. The word disciple means follower, Greek word mathetes. And among all of those disciples, he had a select group of 12 called apostles or sent ones. 11 of them turned out pretty good. Think. And out of that 11, there were 3 that he was especially close to. On certain field trips and conferences, he took them along and left the other guys behind. And out of that whole group, there was one that Jesus liked best. You got a clue who that was? It was John. At least according to John, when you read the Gospel of John. I love it. Yeah, I just love it. You know, John writes, "The disciple he loved, me." Clearly, he was in the inner three, at least in his own mind. He described himself as the one who was tightest with Jesus, Jesus' kind of best earthly friend, if you will. And now we've seen Jesus in all his glory. As I said earlier, there's no, "Hey, J-Dog, how you been doing? Been missing you." He just falls down as if he's dead. You see, we have so focused on God's love, which is absolutely important, that we have ignored his glory and his absolute holiness. The fact that the little tiniest speck of sin is just burned up in the fire of his holy presence. There is no way any of us can even dream of approaching him without just becoming toast instantly. Except for what Jesus Christ did in paying it in full and paying our price. He's a God to be feared. And one of the problems the Israelites made was they said, "Hey man, look what all God's done to us. We are clearly his chosen people. I mean, look at Abraham. Look at all the miracles he did to get us out of Egypt. Look at this land he's done. Look at all these miracles he's done." They had all kinds of things to point to their special relationship with God, which is totally true. But they came to the point where they no longer feared the Lord. They presumed upon the Lord. And here's a couple of things I would like you to write down. Number one, only a fool messes with God. That's what the fear of the Lord means. That only a fool is going to mess with God. I've often talked to you before about the illustration of electricity with this. Because I think of, pretend I'm a journeyman electrician. I'm training some apprentice. And all I do is tell him about the glories of electricity. All of the wonderful things it does. And I say nothing to him about the fact that, you know, when you're standing in a puddle, you ought not touch this stuff. I've done an incredibly grave disservice. It doesn't mean electricity is bad. I am not saying God is bad. I'm simply saying there is power in our Lord and there is holiness in our Lord, and only a fool messes with God. As we like to say around here, he's not a consultant even. He's God. And the Israelites forgot that. They had no room in their paradigm, their kind of worldview, for God to also be angry. And that's the second thing I want you to write down right now. God is a God of love and a God of anger. A God of love, and as we've seen here today, or read through the book of Revelation, a God of anger and justice. As I said earlier, he always leads with love and mercy. He always steps forward with that, but when that is trampled upon, as the book of Hebrews says, in fact, I think I've got it on your, I do have it on your note sheet, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 to 31, when we trample upon it, it says, it is a dreadful thing to fall in the hands of the living Lord. It is a wonderful thing to fall into the hands of the living Lord when we walk in obedience. And when you decide, you know what? This little puddle won't hurt. I'll fix that little electrical outlet there. We'll find ourselves in a bit of trouble. Now, here's what happens. Sometimes we get by with it. We luck out. And we assume, therefore, it's all okay. My wife, Nancy, is about as work around the house with things challenged as I am. And one time we got invaded by a bunch of ants, real bad, and she had heard that if you put some borax in there, it'll kill them all. So she took off all of the little electric plug plates, which you have a whole bunch of them in a great room in our house. She took them all off, and she poured a little of that stuff in a silver spoon and stuck it in there. Now, she got a little surprise. Some of you wondered for that period of time why her hair was so curly. No. You know, I mean, everything was okay. But, I mean, it was like, oh my goodness, you did what? And it was out of not knowing. But it doesn't matter whether you know or don't know. It doesn't matter whether Larry should have done it instead of let his wife do it. You know, write me those cards later, I know. But the point is, electricity is not something you fool with. Now, because all it was a little zap, imagine if she was to go next time like, oh, it's no big deal. It's just a little zap. I can live with that. And you just start, you know, grabbing your little pieces of metal and sticking them in there. Like, one day you realize, oh, I was lucky. Does that make sense with you? That's what we sometimes do with God. We are so fortunate in his grace and his mercy that we turn around and presume on it again, which is kind of what the Israelites do. They get delivered. Oh, it's okay now. We'll run our own life. They fall in a trap. Oh, it's okay now. We'll run our own life. And they just over and over and over. They could be so much like we are. He is slow to anger, but he does anger. And circle on your note sheet. We don't have time to look at it today, but circle on your note sheet, Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. And look at it later this week. It says the same thing also in Proverbs 1, by the way, as well. The beginning of wisdom is the what? Some of you know. The fear of the Lord. No fear of God, a fool. The first little baby step of wisdom before it's very much wisdom is to start out with the fear of the Lord. We don't mess with God. I mean, you don't spit in the wind, right? Why in the world would you mess with God? Well, that's the real major one, and you're going to be looking more at that in your growth groups this week. But I want to take the other four as well, concepts and ideas that we've kind of watered down, and few people both in the church or out of the church really recognize what the Scriptures actually say about it. And the second one is spiritual discipline. Spiritual discipline. Now, we all kind of know that, you know, when we get out of line, God kind of brings some things in our life to pull us back. And so there's this concept of Lord disciplining. That's a familiar concept. But I don't think we really grasp what his discipline is like in a couple of areas. First of all, There's a little bit of assumption, I think, in all of our hearts, I want to guarantee you in mine, that the longer we walk with God, or as it were, the more we do for God, we kind of think our rope gets a little longer. You know, we earn a little bit of space here. God, look at all I've done. And in the reality is your rope gets a little shorter. Judgment of God does not begin with the people that kind of the Christian, politically highly involved people often get very angry at. It doesn't begin with them, despite all our rhetoric and words. You know who it begins with? It begins with us. The first thing I want you to write down under spiritual discipline is this. We aren't exempt. We are first in line. But we kind of go through life looking at people who are doing just high-handed sinful things or pushing sinful agendas in our culture or our world or whatever. We go, God, sick them. But in the Bible's quite clear. God says, you know, I will take care of the Philistines, the Amorites, and all of those otherites later on. But first, I take care of you. And it's that old principle that we're part of his family. And just as, you know, none of you run around disciplining anybody else's kids, or if you did, you'll be in jail. God starts with his family. A couple of passages for you. One of them is clearly Hebrews 12. In fact, Hebrews 12 says, if I'm a follower of the Lord and I get away with my sin over a long period of time, that's a sign that I'm really not part of his family. I think of a verse that's not in your note sheet. James chapter 3, verse 1. James 3, 1. Where it says, you know what? Don't be many teachers and spiritual leaders. He warns against that. He says, because as such, he doesn't say you will get a better break. It says you will get stricter judgment. You know, it's like parents care more about their kids than someone else. And a coach or a teacher or whatever, sometimes we're toughest on the one who has the most potential. They sometimes feel like, well, why me? I'm working the hardest. Why are they? We look and we go, but you don't understand all you can be. I'm going to lean on you the hardest. And that's kind of what God does. He says, you don't understand. You're my child. I can make you into a reflection of me. I'm going to lean on you. It was the same with the children of Israel. You see, back then, as you read through the Old Testament, there's a concept of false prophets. And what false prophets often would do is they'd cry, peace, peace, safety, safety. When there was no peace and no safety. And what they were doing was exactly what we do sometimes today. They were taking all of the Old Testament verses about the children of Israel being blessed and being God's people and being loved and all of that. And so when these pagan nations would come against them, they'd say, hey, peace, peace, safety, safety. We're God's people. Even though they were living in disobedience. And of course, then the Lord give the Philistines and the Amorites, just like in this passage, this crushing victory over them for a long period of time. They go, how did that happen? And it happened because they believed just those verses they wanted to believe. You know, we have our Jesus junk today. You know, the little posters and coffee cups with our little verses and all that. They didn't have Jesus junk then. They probably had Moses junk that they sold in their bookstores. You know, and it was all about the promises to Abraham and all of this. And they left out somehow parts of Judges and parts of other parts of Scripture. It starts with us. And here's the second thing about it. And you see it right here in Judges. It's not a slap on the wrist. It's not a little slap on the wrist. He became angry at them. He sold them to the Philistines and the Amorites. They crushed and they shattered them for 18 years. That's no little slap on the wrist, is it? But I think sometimes because we've so led with the love of God and so ignored the fear of God in our Christian culture, that we think, okay, well, he'll discipline me on this, but it'll just be a little slap. It kind of reminds me when I was a youth pastor. When I was a youth pastor, I had the opportunity to watch all kinds of parenting models. That's kind of a cool thing about being a youth pastor. You get to see the good, bad, and the ugly of it. And on one side, you'd see these hyper-controlled, fearful Christian parents that, you know, tried to lock down their kids, and all they did is create rebels. Then you'd find over here these just, well, whatever, whatever kind of parents, and so kids would do, whatever, whatever. And then you'd find in the middle the people who really balanced well that kind of control and freedom and responsibility. But there was one other group that was really interesting to me, and anybody who's worked as a teacher, a coach, or a youth pastor, anything like that in your life, you've seen it. And they are the parents who have these just incredible threats and disciplines that never stick. You ever been around those? You know, the ones who, you know, the kid breaks curfew by 5 minutes. There's a thermonuclear breakdown in the family. They scream and they yell. You are grounded for 37 years. And about 37 minutes later, the kid's in the car going to the store to pick up some milk. And what I watched always happen there is when you had parents who went ballistic and then backed off or made huge threats and never did it, the kids quickly learned that sometimes the short-term pain of being yelled at was worth the great joy of what's going on right now. And they do these little calculations. You know what? He's going to scream and yell and ground me for 37 years, but it's going to last 37 minutes. Whatever, this is too fun. I'm staying here. I'll just come home whenever. Are you with me on that? I think a lot of us have done that with God because we've been taught that. We've been taught you can mess with God. And we've seen all those times of His glory and His mercy in our life and in other people's lives, and it almost kind of has trained us up to say, you know what, don't really worry about it. He might give the Philistines and the Amorites in your life a little tiny victory or whatever, but it'll be okay because they're like really bad. And then we're shocked. And we're disappointed, like, God, where are you? In the middle of those 18 years. And He says, I'm right here where I told you I would be. Behind the shed. With you. Spiritual discipline of the Lord is painful. And it lasts 18 years sometimes until we come right with God. Now, hear me. I'm not saying every difficulty in your life is a sign of spiritual discipline. As I've said to you before, though, when I have difficulty in my life, the first place I check is there something I know I should be doing, I'm saying mañana? Or is there something I know I should stop? I haven't stopped. If I'm clean on both those things, then I go, well, I guess I'm going through one of those Job experiences. And in Job's case, it wasn't discipline for being bad. It was part of a spiritual battle for being the best of the best. So you can't look at other people's problems or your own problems and assume, but only a fool would not check. And in the Israelites' case, they were getting exactly what God had told them. Well, here's another concept few people understand. The word confession. The word confession. What does it mean to confess to the Lord? You know, we've heard this phrase that, you know, if we confess our sins to the Lord, He will forgive us our sins. It comes right out of 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. It's absolutely true. But confession has taken on a kind of funky meaning. And hang tough with me for a moment or two, because I'm going to try to explain a little bit of history and theology for you. Historically, over time, just as every group of believers do over time, the traditions of men replace the Word of God. It happened in the Old Testament days. It happened in the early days of the church. It happened to the Roman Catholic Church, which is why the Protestant Reformation came in to try to bring it back and get rid of some excesses. It happens in Protestant churches and denominations today or whatever. We just end up sometimes adding extra layers of stuff that aren't in there. And there's these attempts to pull back, or God just rises up a new wildfire. He's done that forever. Well, back at the time of Martin Luther, some of you know the history, the Roman Catholic Church had become so political and so powerful that at that point it was doing some weird things that clearly aren't in the Scripture that the Roman Catholic Church would deny, you know, say, not deny, would say was wrong today. For instance, they were selling indulgences. You could sin like, you could live like hell as long as you paid a certain amount of money, then boom, you were forgiven. And there was a move towards something called penance. Any of you with a Roman Catholic background, you see parts of it today where you confess something, you're told to do so many Hail Marys or whatever it would be. It was the idea of you come clean with God and then you do certain things to earn His favor back. You with me on that? And that shows up, by the way, that same thing, it shows up in Protestant circles as well. But I'm just kind of giving you the history of what happened there. And because of the abuse that said, well, you have sinned and God paid for it, but now you've got to crawl on these steps or do so many of this or that, called a penance, kind of earn your favor back, people who were going back to the Bible said, wait a minute, Jesus said paid in full, not down payment. You know, followed by 36 easy payments on your part. Was paid in full. And so to do that, they kept trying to drive home this point, when we come clean with God and He says you're forgiven, we are forgiven, let's move on. So far, so good. But it morphed into, like often happens, kind of helping out God even a little more. And it became over time this idea that some of you have heard. You know what? All God wants to us to do when it comes to confession is all we have to do is just agree with Him. See, they're trying to get away from, therefore we do a bunch of steps to earn something back, because we can never earn something in the presence of a holy God. Our greatest righteousness, the Bible says, is like a filthy, dirty rag compared to His holiness. So they said, listen, all you do is agree with God. And so people began to get the idea that confession meant this: Lord, I blew it. Turn around, do it again 2 seconds later. Oh, Lord, I do agree, I blew it. Lord, I'll be back in a minute right now. And just agree with God thing. Nothing is more unbiblical than that. The biblical concept of confession is not just, I did it. That might be part of our English language, but not the biblical concept. And you see it right here in Judges, did you not? Lord, we have sinned, forsaken you and worshiped Baals. Help us. Sorry, I won't help you. Why? Because they didn't have what the Bible would call a confession. They just had an acknowledgement. I got caught. I wish I hadn't done it, or whatever. Now, interesting thing here is, if you actually look at 1 John 1:9, later on this week, and look at all the verses around it, you will discover that verse is not about our daily confessions and getting right with God, although that principle holds true, so I don't have a problem with that being taught. But actually, in that whole passage, it's about our first step of acknowledging our sins, which is the first step you have to have before you ever come to Jesus. I mean, why would we give Jesus a steering wheel if we thought we were driving to a good place on our own? And you read all the verses before and after 1 John 1:9, it's about no longer denying that we have sin and need to be cleansed with God, but we confess our sins and we turn our life over to Him. That's the context of that passage. But I want you to see one other thing on confession that just spells it out quite well. Turn about the middle of your Bible and find the book of Proverbs. The middle of your Bible and find Proverbs. Chapter 28, verse 13. Proverbs 28:13. He who conceals his sins does not prosper, but whoever confesses, there's that little and we're circling again, and renounces them, finds mercy. You see that there? Proverbs 28:13. Whoever confesses and renounces them, finds mercy. Here's the thing I want you to write down. God responds when we come clean and makes some changes. That's what biblical confession is about. It's not just, I'm sorry. It's not just, you're right. It's not just, boy, I'd love to live right. The rich young ruler came to Jesus with all those things. As soon as God told him something hard to do, he said, no, I can't do it. The Lord didn't say, oh, that's okay, here's something easier. That's not how it works. God responds when we come clean and make some changes. The fear of the Lord, it's a genuine fear. That basically shows up and you don't mess with God. And as long as you're then on the other side of it, man, you're poured out with His grace, His mercy, His blessings and all. I mean, free to call Him Abba, Father, which means Daddy, Daddy. I mean, just an incredibly tight relationship. Just like John, after he fell down dead in obedience, as his life had been, the Lord picked him and says, man, don't be afraid. And then He opened up all kinds of new things to him. Spiritual discipline. It's not a little slap on the wrist. It's something you don't want to go through. And confession. It's more than just, okay, I agree. And that leads us to this next side. It says, who confesses and renounces. And it's this little word, repentance. Repentance. Now, would you agree with me, in our culture today, when somebody says, man, there's a guy on the street corner holding a big sign that says, repent. I mean, most of us walk by, shake our head at the idiot. But let's say somehow we just went like, oh. Struck by God in our consciousness. What do we imagine repent would do? We just fall on our knees and get right with God and tears. And you know, repentance carries for most of us some concept of feeling really bad. But the biblical definition of repentance is not at all about how you feel. You might weep and wail, as in some passages of Scripture, and you might hardly have any emotion with it. Because the concept of repentance has to do with renouncing the old and heading forward. The Israelites repented when they got rid of the foreign gods and they began to serve the Lord. That's what biblical repentance is all about. And godly sorrow sometimes brings us there. That's part of the discipline in coming to that point. But sorrow is not enough. Sorrow is simply good intentions. And I want to tell you, I've been there like most of you have been. I look at something in my life. I look back over my entire Christian life. I look at things I struggled with, battles I won, battles I lost, times I felt really bad, times I had just great intentions. But it wasn't really until I got rid of the foreign gods and I began to serve the Lord that I moved into the realm of what biblical repentance is. So write this down. It's more than tears and good intentions. You see that all over the book of Judges in this passage in chapter 10 we've been looking at. Great distress, we're sorry, you're right to have done all these things you did to us, all of that stuff. Best intentions, but no actions. I want you to see an example of why I'm saying repentance has to have actions. Turn to the first book in your New Testament. It's the book of Matthew. And find Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. This is John the Baptist speaking here. And he's out doing his baptism in the wilderness before the Lord comes, kind of setting the stage for Jesus to show up on the scene. And verse 7, it says, when many of the Pharisees and Sadducees were coming to him where he was baptizing, so kind of the religious leaders now, you know, arrogant religious leaders started showing up. And he said to them, I just love this. What a way to have your greeter's booth. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? I mean, just imagine that. That's your, like your follow-up letter to your church visitors, you know. It's like, what is this? But he knew they were there for show and their pride and arrogance. And notice what he says in verse 8. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. He says it's worthless unless you produce fruit. Now turn over a few pages and find Acts. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, then Acts. And find Acts chapter 26. The Apostle Paul is explaining his ministry. He's in custody, and he's talking to a guy named King Agrippa, who's asking about what's kind of going on here. And we start in Acts 26, verse 19. Verse 20 will be the key. But Acts 26, 19. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. In other words, what God told me to do, I've not been disobedient to do. First to those in Damascus, and then to those in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and then to the Gentiles also, I preached. So here's the message I've been preaching all my life, the Apostle Paul says. That they should repent and turn to God, and prove their repentance by their what? Help the boy. By their deeds. You see, repentance without deeds is not repentance. It's just feeling bad. It's good intentions. Then they got rid of their foreign gods and they began to serve the Lord and he could bear it no more. Another little phrase to write down is not only it's more than tears and good intentions, but it's a change in direction. And actually the Greek word for repentance literally means a change in mind that leads to a change in direction. It's where I'm suddenly going one direction, and I mean, I'm going one direction, and I suddenly realize, oh my goodness, this is the wrong way. So I change my thinking about it, and I change my actions because I've changed my thinking. To use, like, let's say in the political arena, you're just gung-ho leader on one side, and then somebody shows you some things, and you suddenly shift, and you go, oh my goodness, I've been wrong all of these years. You have made a repentance, biblical concept, a change of mind that now results in a change of your vote or your actions. You've been heading one way using a wrong map. You realize that somebody points it out. You suddenly have a change of mind about that map. It's unreliable. And you turn to another map and you go a different direction. That's what repentance is. Literally, the Greek word, a change in mind that implies a change in direction. And then the last thing I want to leave you with is a concept of restoration. Restoration. And there's two things about being restored. And boy, don't we need restored? I mean, the very first time you come to Jesus, what you're doing being is restored. When that point came in my life to step over the line, my sins were forgiven, I was adopted into his family, changed from the inside out. But what happened is the old was set aside and the new began. I was restored to what God had intended all along. And then after that, we all blow it in various areas. We come back to God and he restores us. But here's a couple things about spiritual restoration we need to understand. The first one is this. On a spiritual level, it's instant. I mean, you can get right with God in 2 seconds. Man, Lord, I am sorry. I am turning. And as you take that first little tiny step in the right direction, as they gathered up to throw away those first little idols, they had begun the journey and spiritually their restoration had begun. It was instant. We tell people that all the time. It's glorious. It's wonderful. But here's the part we sometimes overlook. On an earthly level, it takes time. And so what happens is we go, well Lord, I kind of came straight with you and all this, and all of this garbage is still, there's the residue of it all around my life. You see that all through Judges, don't you? We'll see it in the next judge next weekend. The guy comes on, he does some stuff, but like all the others, you know, he's hardly a paragon of virtue. It's hardly God's plan A. See, God's plan A was there never would have been judges because they would have obeyed the Lord. And here's what I want you to hear. There's always a plan B, but it's always better to live with plan A. Now, if plan A is wrecked, the glory is, plan B is coming, and plan B has good stuff in it. It's glorious. It's a trophy piece of the Lord. There's great things. But I want to tell you this, it's never as good as plan A. And because we've been taught that, well, there's always a plan B, because we thought spiritual discipline was a slap on the wrist, because we've been only taught about the love of God, not the fear of the Lord, there are so many people who just go through life and go, you know what, plan A really doesn't matter because there's always a plan B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, L, M, N, O, P, and all the rest of them. But A is the best. And the tragedy of the nation of Israel in this passage in Judges we looked at today, chapter 10, verses 6 to 16, is they were on about plan W. And God came through. But think what it could have been. And I remind you what the scriptures say about all these Old Testament stories. They were written for our admonition, that we might know who God is and how he responds and what's before us. Let's pray. Father, help us to walk in truth. And Lord, I just pray for all of us here, and all of us listening on venues and campuses and multi-sites and all the different places where this message goes out, I would pray that you would help us to be men and women who experience a whole lot more of plan A than plan B. In the name of Jesus, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed today's study from God's Word. Pastor Larry will return in a moment with some final comments. For more information, or if you'd like additional copies, please contact us at area code 760-724-6700. Our mailing address is North Coast Church, 1132 North Melrose Drive, Vista, California, 92083. Or visit our website at www.northcoastchurch.com. Now here's Pastor Larry.
And as you go, I want to remind you what we always remind people of. There is restoration. As long as we are alive, there's nothing too broken for God to fix. But today, what I've really tried to make sure we see is the other side of the coin. There's no reason to have it broken in the first place. And it's a whole lot better without a little crack on it. There is a plan A. And there's a plan B. As long as we live, C, D's, E's, you know, they're there. And if you're not an A or B or C or D or wherever it would be right now, and you know, man, I need to get on track, just remember that last verse we looked at. Then they got rid of that which God said to get rid of. And they did what God said to do. And he could bear their broken hearts no more. And the next letter on the list began. So turn around and greet a fellow, plan, I don't know what, but we'll see you next week. God bless.